Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, Section 1. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Section 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. The discussion on Chapter 8, Section 7, alluded to the unwillingness of derelicts in a rescue mission to accept the gospel of Christ. They are happy to accept the meal, the bath, and the bed, but it takes all this to bribe them to sit through an evangelistic service. They hardly even listen. But the respectable sinner uptown is just as dead in sin as the drunken bum. He may be drunk too, of course, on bitter liquor. If he goes to church, it is for social and business reasons. And if perchance the gospel is preached in the kind of church he attends, he hears no more of it than the derelict. If an evangelist had to depend solely on his own powers of persuasion, the job downtown and the job uptown would not be merely discouraging, but impossible. Now, the reason that these two jobs, though often discouraging, are not impossible is that God himself does the work. In eternity, he began the work by predestinating these two men, and on a certain day and time, he effectually calls them. No one can be saved without God's effectual call. Everyone who is born again is born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those theologians who, in the interest of an erroneous doctrine of free will, attribute some ability to man's will, contradict John 1:13, and detract from God's grace. God effectually calls all those whom he predestinated, but no others. From beginning to end, the same people are in view. As Romans 8:29-30 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. No one who enters at the beginning is dropped along the way, and no one is added who did not start. Someone may be tempted to say that although God undoubtedly calls the elect, he does not call them only as a confession says. Does not God call everybody? The answer to this question is to be found by searching the Scripture. John 12:39-40 says, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. In Romans 11:7 we read, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Since God does all that he pleases, Psalm 135:6, and since his causative power is omnipotent, it follows that he has not called the lost, but the elect only. Of course, ministers and evangelists call people too, that is, they preach the gospel publicly. But the effective call, the call that actually produces the proper response, comes from God alone. Consider these passages. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 11:19-20. Can a stony heart prevent God from performing this operation? See the similar words in Ezekiel 36:25-27, which also adds, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes." Is God's causative power effective? Can God cause this result? If an effect does not occur, there could not have been any cause whatever, could there? God's call is surely effectual. For Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." No human will can prevent the effect which God intended to produce. Turning from the gospel in the Old Testament to the gospel in the New Testament, we find that in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It does not say, as some try to twist it, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. The divine ordination comes first and causes the belief. The fact and power of God's call are also seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, whereunto he called you by our gospel. In order not to multiply quotations, the student is invited to look up these additional references, John 5:21, 15:16, and 6:37, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Ephesians 2:5, Philippians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, James 1:18. There are some Christians, even some who have been raised in Presbyterian homes and churches, who dislike the idea of determinism. These people, to varying degrees, have been infected with the Arminian notion of a free will, a will independent of God. But the confession is not afraid of determinism. Note carefully that the effectual or effective call occurs by God's renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. This is determination as powerful as, yea, rather more powerful than any alleged physical determinism. The sinner comes freely, that is, voluntarily, not in spite of, but because of the fact that God controlled his will and made him willing. The reason it is so necessary to insist on divine determinism and to rebut any doctrine of a free will and independence of God's causative power is that man, since the fall, is dead in sin, cannot will to accept Christ, and is wholly dependent on grace. Thus, section 2 not only ties in with section 1, but also depends on chapter 6. Probably the majority of Christians, if they hear biblical preaching year after year, absorb some vague notion of 3 or 4 or half a dozen doctrines. What is usually overlooked is the fact that these doctrines form a system. They are logically connected. The doctrine of sin necessitates the doctrine of effectual calling, and the absolute need of grace rules out all human merit in what is ordinarily called free will. Calvinism means free grace, not free will. The two are logically incompatible. Therefore, section 2 notices that here, man is altogether passive therein, until quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. To be quickened, to be resurrected from a valley of dry bones, to be born again, is not an act of will at all. The person who is being born is altogether passive. By the process of birth or resurrection, he is given certain powers. Before he is alive, he has none. Thus it is that God's effectual call enables a man to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Section 3. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Section 1 had indicated that God calls men by His Word and Spirit. The derelict and the leader of society are to hear the gospel preached. This is part of the ordinary process. And since most of the activity recounted in the Bible has to do with ordinary adults, there is not much said about children who die in infancy and imbeciles who cannot understand language. Section 3 takes up this point. When I was a boy in those calm, happy days before World War I, a neighbor of ours was an old-fashioned free thinker. The type is now extinct. The boys of our street used to sit with him and his lovely wife on their front steps in the summer evenings. We discussed perpetual motion and tried to emulate Benjamin Franklin in the invention of small gadgets. One evening, the free thinker, with judicious approval, noted that the Presbyterians were improving because they had just repudiated their traditional doctrine of infant damnation. This doctrine was supposed to teach that all who die in infancy are lost, and naturally Presbyterians must be a heartless people to hold such a pitiless position. Of course, the old gentleman was mistaken, as free thinkers usually were on all matters Christian. Presbyterians have never held that all who die in infancy are lost. What the confession is interested in is whether any dying in infancy can be saved. If salvation unexceptionally depended on hearing, understanding, and accepting the gospel, no child who died in infancy could be saved, nor could any imbecile. Section 3 declares that infant salvation is possible. Now, of course, Presbyterians, repeating the words of Jesus himself, believe in hell, outer darkness, and gnashing of teeth, in a fire that is not quenched, and in everlasting punishment. If anybody wishes to accuse us of believing in the sort of God Jesus believed in, we can only plead guilty. And I rather suspect that it is Jesus' concept of God that dismays 19th century free thinkers and contemporary neo-Orthodox theologians. But the confession neither asks nor answers how many who die in infancy are saved. For all the confession says, all may be lost, or all may be saved. The Bible gives no number or proportion, neither does the confession. For the confession claims, and claims justly, to summarize the Bible. The proof texts given in the footnote are taken as sufficient to show that all elect persons, whether infants or adults, who are incapable of being outwardly called by the preaching of the Word, are regenerated and saved, notwithstanding. Section 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. But though some persons may be regenerated apart from the preaching of the Word, no one can be saved by a different message. Today it is very popular and democratic to say that all religions are equally good because equally useless. In voting for governmental officials, it is unpatriotic to consider their religion because religion has no bearing on important questions. Religion is a matter of personal superstitions or odd practices in which everybody should be indulged so long as they do not affect business or politics. As the head of a college history department told me, religion has its proper place in life, but one should not allow it to dominate. Presbyterians, therefore, are fanatics. I mean real Presbyterians, not those who merely have their names enrolled in churches with the word Presbyterian in the title. Presbyterians are fanatics because they believe that men, not professing Christian religion, cannot be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. To maintain that all religions are of equal value, or to suppose that any other one affords salvation, is very pernicious and to be detested. Presbyterians hold that there is only one name in which men may be saved. So they are fanatics. Away with them. Let them be crucified. Unfortunately, many ministers in the large denominations have substituted a social and political theory for this glorious gospel of grace. A recent president of Princeton Seminary advocated the admission of Red China into the United Nations. The Christian century is full of socialist political propaganda. The World Council emasculates doctrine, repudiates Protestantism by admitting the Greek Catholic organization that persecutes evangelicals and raises no voice against state control of churches. Certainly, it raises no voice to proclaim effectual calling. How sad it is when ministers and professedly Christian organizations forsake the gospel of grace to preach something else. The outright denial of biblical doctrines, in other words, heresy, is bad. But even apart from outright denial, the substitution of another message is almost, if not altogether, as bad. Whether people are lost because they have heard the scriptures denied or because they simply have not heard the scripture makes little difference. The servants of Christ have been given a message to proclaim, and failure to proclaim it cannot be excused on the ground that the substitute was socialistic politics instead of outright heresy. Sincere conservative preachers ought to take stock themselves, too. It is all too easy to forget some parts of the message because we are so interested in some other parts. It is so easy to become lopsided. Then our people will become lopsided too. One excellent method of avoiding this unfortunate result is to preach a series of sermons on the Westminster Confession. At least we should review the 33 chapters to determine what we have not preached on for some time.